Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's open them up to Luke chapter 4. And if you are taking notes, the title for the message this morning is Jesus' Dominance Over Demons and Disease. And you can see the scripture that we will work our way through during our time this morning. Well, Luke chapter 4 has always been one of my favorite chapters of the Gospel of Luke. It is riveting, it's compelling, in some ways it's a bit shocking, but for the most part, it is an edge of your seat thriller. It begins with a confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan in the wilderness. And whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam triumphed. Where the nation of Israel failed, the Lord Jesus Christ showed unwavering faithfulness to God. Now, after that compelling story, Jesus returns to Galilee, where his itinerant preaching ministry begins. In about six chapters of Luke, chapters 4 through 9 are devoted strictly to the ministry of Christ in Galilee. The timeline of which begins roughly about a year and a half after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So at the beginning of chapter 4 of Luke, after that particular event, we jump forward in the life of Christ about a year or so. Who is Jesus? Who is it that preaches and teaches with such power and such authority? Who is this man from Nazareth that teaches not like the scribes, not like the Pharisees, but teaches with absolute precision from the Word of God? Who is this that can do such works? Who is this that can perform such miracles? Who has complete dominance over the supernatural? Who has the capacity to command demons? And who has the ability to remove disease? Well, chapters 4 through 9 of Luke lay out the answers to all of those questions as Jesus ministers all throughout Galilee. Now, if you look with me at Luke chapter 4, let's start in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues. Go to verse 31. And Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching. And then go to verse 44. So he kept on preaching in the synagogues. So you've got three verses here, verse 14, 31, and 44. Now, many themes are developed throughout these particular verses and in the context that we see here in Luke 4. But what I want us to understand is, beginning in Luke 4:14, going all the way to verse 44, this is a pattern of what we see over the next five or six chapters as Jesus ministers in Galilee. In other words, we're going to see real events from the life of Jesus, but Luke places them here in this particular section at this particular point in his gospel. He places them as a template of sorts. In other words, Jesus is going to make his way into the synagogues. He's going to preach. He's going to cast out demons, and he's going to heal people. And we're going to see that for multiple chapters, but Luke gives us a template of those things here in chapter 4. And you can see that they're bookend. Verse 14, he's preaching. Verse 44, he's preaching. Luke does this on purpose. So last time that we met on Wednesday night, Craig took us through a wonderful passage where Jesus is in Nazareth and he's in a synagogue. It's the Sabbath, it's a Saturday, and his itinerant preaching ministry begins. And he wastes no time, by the way. He picks up a scroll written by the prophet Isaiah, and then he reads from the scroll. And then he says, this scripture was fulfilled in your presence. Look at verse 18. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Christ is referring to himself here. He's proclaiming to be the Messiah. He's proclaiming to be the Lord of all the earth, Jesus Christ. So he explodes onto the scene here in Galilee, quoting from Isaiah 61 and possibly Isaiah 58. He is the Messiah. But if you were here Wednesday, or if you're familiar with this passage, you know that his message wasn't received well. Although they understood the gracious words coming from his lips, you can see by their reaction, they did not approve of the two illustrations that he gave afterwards. Essentially, he was saying, look, the gospel isn't just for the Jews, it's for all. Look at verse 29. The people in the synagogue got up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. They were in a frenzy. They were furious. They were angry. They couldn't stomach the words that were coming out of the mouth of Christ. Yes, they were pure. Yes, they were gracious, but they didn't like what it meant. They throw him off a cliff. At least they intended so. But Jesus passed through their midst and he went about his way. To borrow from the Gospel of John, it wasn't his hour. It wasn't his time. So we begin in Luke 4:31 this morning with point number one, the setting and the scene. The setting and the scene. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between this first episode in Nazareth to Jesus being in Capernaum in verse 31, and that's okay. Verse 31 tells us that Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, Nazareth to Capernaum, as the crow flies, is about 20 miles. No doubt here, if you look at the topography, there's no possible way to make it straight there, so it may have taken longer for Jesus to travel. But as he's moving from Nazareth to Capernaum, the text tells us he's literally going down, and that is true. Nazareth is about 1,200 feet above sea level. Capernaum is about 700 feet below. So Luke obviously would be accurate in his description of saying that Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And by the way, in your notes, I would jot down Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Matthew, in a parallel account of this story, quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by relocating to different cities throughout the nation. Matthew 13 and Isaiah 9, Jesus making his way to Capernaum isn't by happenstance. In fact, he is going there as a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, Jesus, as he's just traveling, is fulfilling what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. This is absolutely remarkable. Leaving Nazareth, traveling down to Capernaum. And now I love this. Look what he's doing in verse 31. Look at your text and look what he's doing. Luke records that he's in the city of Galilee and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And no doubt he's moving from synagogue to synagogue in light of what had just happened in Nazareth. People raging furious, trying to murder him. Well, Jesus just relocates, happens to be filling prophecy, and then goes right into another synagogue. Mark chapter 1 says that on the Sabbath, Jesus immediately went to the synagogue. Immediately. He wasn't timid. He didn't hold back. He immediately, the Greek text literally says, straightway. He made a beeline to the synagogue. Jesus isn't playing around in Galilee. This is amazing. So what does he do? Well, look in verse 31. We're told he begins teaching. Verse 32, and they are amazed at his teaching. Multiple times in the Gospels, you see this word amazed show up. Dumbfounded, it could also be translated. They were awestruck. They were astonished. Literally, it says they were struck out of themselves. They were beside themselves, we would say, today. Now, I think it's interesting to note, and Luke doesn't mention it here as Jesus is teaching in this synagogue, but it says that Jesus came teaching with authority, not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching was completely different than the scribes. The scribes would have been quoting ancient rabbis. The scribes would have been quoting religious elite of that day. They would have been talking and expounding on tradition. But Luke gives us an example of what Jesus would do. In Nazareth, he went straight to Isaiah 61. You better believe that when Jesus was preaching and teaching in the synagogue, he went right to the law and the prophets. That's what it says he does in Luke 24 when he's teaching and preaching post-resurrection. He's taking them to the law of Moses, to the prophets, and the Psalms. This isn't like the scribes. This isn't like the Pharisees. Steve Lawson says that at the preaching of the Word of God, people always have a reaction. They're either sad, mad, or glad. And that's the reaction that Jesus was getting as he moved through Galilee for six chapters. Now, Jesus was preaching and teaching not like the scribes. Well, here's why. John 8:26, Jesus says, I have many things to speak to you, or to speak, and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. Christ is speaking the words of God. There's another reference in John 14 that would be helpful. It's a different context, but the same would be true. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is speaking, preaching, teaching the Word of God. Point number two, setting in the scene has been set. Point number two, Jesus casts out an unclean spirit. You follow along as I read verses 33 through 35. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Watch what the demon says here. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown the man down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. One commentator says that the devil never misses a church service. He didn't miss this one, and he didn't forget this one. This is the first miracle that the Gospel of Luke records, by the way. Now, this is important. Up until this point, Luke hasn't recorded any of Jesus' miracles. Again, we're a year and a half into his ministry. It's not as if Jesus hasn't done anything, but Luke waits till this specific event for this specific reason to show us the first miraculous work of Christ isn't performing a specific physical healing, but it is showing power over darkness, power over Satan, power over demons. This is strategically placed. At the beginning of Luke 4, Jesus resists the devil's temptations. In the midpoint of Luke 4, he escapes murder. And then here at the end of Luke 4, he shows his dominion and power and authority over all demons. So there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. It's at this point that I was hoping the air conditioning would make that loud noise and the lights would dim for some effect to what we're studying here. But that didn't happen. And that's okay. So there's a demon-possessed man in the synagogue located in Capernaum. An unbelieving man. Make note that there isn't one example in all of Scripture where a Christian is demon-possessed. Not one time do we find anywhere on the pages of Holy Scripture an example of a Christian possessed by a demon. Now, we don't have time for angelology or demonology or a study of those particular things. That would be for another time and another message. But I want you to see a brief definition from R.L. Dabney on what a demon-possessed person would look like, how this would play out. R.L. Dabney was a theologian and a Presbyterian pastor in the 1800s here in America, and he says, "Evil spirits," referring to demons, "had power over men's bodies and souls. By usurping a violent control of their suggestions, emotions, and volitions, and thus violating their rational personality and making the human members for the time their implements. This, no doubt, was attended with unutterable horror and agitation of consciousness." Other commentators say that demon possession is a distinct and evil being foreign to the person that has completely taken control of that individual. It's an outside evil force exercising dominion and authority over a man. That's what we see here. In the synagogue, a demon-possessed man is confronted by the Messiah. Now look what the demon says in verse 34. "Let us alone. Now, what is the us referring to here? Is this talking about the demon and the man being possessed? Is this talking about everybody in the synagogue? Is this referring to multiple demons possessing this person? Those are really the three takes on that particular word, us. We don't know to be for sure. Let us alone. Now look at the ESV translation of this particular verse, Luke 4:34. The NAS says, let us alone, and it may down in the margin, as well as with the ESV here, begin with ha. It's an ancient word. In fact, it's such a unique word that the origin is uncertain. Away then, let me be. The demon's crying out in terror. The demon is shocked. The demon is in panic mode. It's not that the demon just all of a sudden recognized Jesus make his way into the synagogue. The demon is trembling at the message that Jesus is bringing. You're familiar with James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and they shudder and they tremble. The gospel message is being proclaimed and the demon is absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. Now look at the questions and the statements that the demon proposes. What business do we have with each other? That's the first one that you see there. In other words, he's saying, why are you bothering me, Jesus? Why bug me? Why are you doing this to me? Next, the demon says, have you come to destroy us? Jesus, have you come to send us to the abyss? Have you come to send us to hell? Look, demons are intelligent. They know exactly what's going to happen. They probably remember what happened to some of their minions and companions back in Genesis chapter 6. Have you come to destroy us? Are you sending us to hell? Are you judging us now? Look at the next thing the demon says. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus, you are the set apart one. You are the consecrated one. You are the Holy One of God. You're not just a mere man. You are the Son of God. Demons' understanding of the scripture is orthodox. They are intelligent. They know what is true. They understand what is true. They reject the truth. They know what's right. You are the Holy One of God. William Hendrickson says, when radical people deny the deity of Christ, they show less insight than demons. Even demons acknowledge who Jesus is. It's clear as day right here. It is in Mark 1. It is in Mark 5. You are the Holy One of God. Well, Jesus is tired of hearing the demon talk. Jesus is tired of hearing the demon speak. So what does he do? Look down at verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Mark adds that upon hearing the command of Jesus, that the demon threw the man into convulsions. Essentially, he was seizing by the power of the demon. And then the demon cries out. And he called out with a loud voice. The Greek words there, called out with a loud voice, is where we get the English words mega and phone. The demon is crying out with the megaphone, is what's going on here. Jesus rebukes the demon, and he convulses the man, and he's screaming, and he's crying out, and he's yelling. I mean, you imagine being in the synagogue? Well, what if that was happening over here? Demons screeching and yelling and crying out at the command and word of Christ. Now, guys, this is the same power as God saying, "Let there be light," and Jesus commanding out this demon. How would you react in the synagogue? I'd probably bolt. I'd be out of there. Look at verse 36. Look at the reaction of the crowd. "And amazement came upon them all." The people in the synagogue, they can't move. They are astonished. They are stunned. They are frozen in their tracks. And notice what they say in verse 36. They begin to chat back and forth with one another, obviously, right? Like, you've got to hit your neighbor and ask them and talk back and forth to explain and discuss what's going on. Look what they say. "What is this message? What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Guys, this is authority. This is power. This isn't normal behavior in synagogues in Galilee. I mean, the shock and amazement is obviously the man convulsing and the demon screaming and coming out of him. But the shock and amazement is they haven't seen anything like this before. And words gotten around over the last year and a half, this is Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter. That adds to the shock value here. This guy's been building tables for 18 years. Now he's doing this. Now he's saying this in our synagogue. They're awestruck. By the way, the Greek language tells us here that authority and power is more important than the demon actually being cast out. In other words, the emphasis isn't necessarily on the demon-possessed man and the demon coming out of him. The emphasis is on Christ. He's the point of the story. Don't let the demonic activity here cover up what we're supposed to see. And we're supposed to see Christ, his power, his authority, his word. Well, news broke out, obviously, amongst the community, all around the surrounding towns, the surrounding areas. This Jesus of Nazareth was a force to be reckoned with. Now let's move on from this scene and go to another one. Point number three, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. This is the first time we are introduced to Peter. This is Peter's first appearance in the Gospel of Luke. Look at verse 38 and 39. "Then Jesus got up and left the synagogue." No big deal. Work is done. I'm out. "And he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her." They probably had just a hunch, based on what had just happened, that he would be able to do something about it, right? "And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up and waited on them." So the scene in the synagogue has concluded. Jesus leaves with a group of people, no doubt, and heads to the home of Simon Peter. Probably going to Peter's home for a meal and to stay there for the evening. And notice Luke gives no description about Peter here. Gives no description about him. He just, like, "Yeah, we're going to Simon's mother-in-law's house." Well, because everybody already knew about Peter. He needed no introduction. And again, Peter and Peter's mother-in-law isn't the point of the story. The point of the story is who? Yeah, the point of the story is still Christ. So Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now, something to note here. Notice it's Peter's mother-in-law, which is telling us that Peter was married. 1 Corinthians 9:5 also says that the apostles were married. So she's sick, and her sickness appears to be severe enough that they inquire of Jesus to see if he can do anything about it. Now, notice the language here. It says that she has a high fever. We don't know exactly what that means, but she's sick, and she's sick enough where the disciples need Christ to intervene. And so at their request, he does exactly that. Luke says, and look at it with me, Luke says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever. Mark says that Jesus raised her up with his hand, and Matthew says that Jesus touched her hand. So Jesus audibly rebukes the fever as he's touching her and lifting her up. That's the scene that unfolds here. It's instantaneous healing. This is complete healing. It's total healing. Look, it's healing done by a word. It's healing done by a touch. Again, this is a template for what Jesus will do for the next six chapters. This is how he heals. He heals completely. He heals totally. He heals with the touch. He heals instantaneously. He heals in front of large crowds. He heals in front of small crowds. None of this is timed out. It's not as if he's saying, okay, I'm going to do one healing at 7 p.m. Everybody crowd together and come here. He's doing healings at random. And here's one that he does for Peter's mother-in-law. The story ends. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, listen, they all tell us that after his mother-in-law was healed, that she rose up and she served everybody in the house. She was laying sick before Jesus got there. Instantaneously, she is healed. Now she is serving everybody in the home. Total, complete healing. Point number four. Jesus continues healing in Capernaum. Jesus continues to heal in Capernaum. Look down at verses 40 and 41 and follow along with me. While the sun was setting. Love how Luke throws that in there. This has all been one day. This has all taken place in one day. Casting out a demon. Healing Peter's mother-in-law. Now as the sun is setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Word has gone out. Remember, he went to the synagogue immediately. So that was early in the morning that he cast out the demons. So what has everybody gone out and done? They've talked about it. People are piling in. They're piling in. And laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Verse 41, demons also were coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. So the sun is setting, the evening is here. Mark tells us in his parallel account that the entire town, the entire city was gathering at Peter's home. They're all gathering here. And everybody is bringing anyone that is sick, anyone who is demon-possessed. The Gospel of Matthew tells us that every single one of them were healed. Every single person that came with a disease, healed. Every single person that came with a demon, that demon was cast out and rebuked by Christ. I mean, this is... Guys, we've heard these stories so often and so many times that it's almost as if sometimes it just loses its punch. It loses its weight and its authority. But don't let that be the case. An entire town is coming to Christ, and he alone heals them all. In fact, B.B. Warfield, who's a Princeton theologian, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Miracles. And he makes the point that during the time of Christ, that Jesus Christ basically banished all disease in Palestine. In other words, almost everybody came to him and got what? If they could make it to him, they were going to get to him and be healed. Disease was almost gone during the time of Christ's ministry. Now, this is amazing. What power, what authority, what dominion does he possess? Again, look with me at what the demon says. Verse 41, demons aren't confused. Please don't leave confused this morning. Please don't leave confused. The demons cry out, "You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God." I'll turn over just a couple pages to the right. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. We'll look at this verse, then we'll move into our final point this morning. Look down at verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons," this is Jesus speaking, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." I would underline that verse, highlight that verse, bracket that verse. Do not forget this verse. Anytime there's any demon talk, any casting out of demon talk in the Gospels, you have to bring this verse to your mind. "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you." The finger of God language, that's Deuteronomy 31:18. Deuteronomy 31:18. This is talking about the two tablets that were given to Moses, and on those tablets were written the Ten Commandments by the finger of God. The point of Jesus casting out demons is to prove that he is the Son of God and that the kingdom of God is now in the midst of everybody that sees him. The kingdom of God is upon you. The times of which the Old Testament have spoken about, that time is now. Point number five. Jesus pronounces his purpose. Verse 42, "When day came," so the following day, "Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose. 30 more times in the Gospel of Luke, 6 more times in the book of Acts, we come across this phrase, the kingdom of God. This is the first time that Luke uses it. Guys, look, this chapter, it's not about casting out demons. It's not about healing. It's about Christ and the authority that comes when he preaches and teaches the gospel, and that the kingdom of God has come upon Galilee. This is his purpose. This is what he was brought to the earth to do. God is bringing salvation to mankind through the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons recognize him. We must recognize him as well. The one who gives physical healing is the one who can also give spiritual healing. The one that can cast out demons is the one that can cast away your sins. Jesus is giving us physical evidence that he can bring to pass the inward reality of justification by faith alone, forgiveness of sins, and then righteousness from him imputed to your life. Those are all invisible transactions. Jesus is doing something physical to prove that he can also give you the inward reality of salvation. Have you repented of your sins? If you repent today, Jesus will wipe your slate clean. Does he have the power to do it? Absolutely. He just cast out demons and healed everybody of diseases. That's evidence that he can do it. He will remember your sins no more if you come to him. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you sent a Savior. And this Savior, although performing miracle after miracle after miracle, and we can learn and glean from those things, but that wasn't his primary purpose. His purpose was to seek and to save those which were lost. Later on in Luke, we'll see that he died and that he resurrected, paving a way to be the mediator between God and man. We're thankful for this time. We ask that your Spirit move in our heart to sanctify us by your truth, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.